what is the significance of the resurrection to redemption. All right? And we're just going to make a number of points here. Some of these are going to be expanded. Some of them will be relatively brief. All right? First thing to notice about the resurrection is that when the apostles were preaching in the book of Acts, what was their central message? It was the resurrection. But what's interesting is that the death of Jesus in the apostolic preaching is indeed what we might call present, but it's not central. The death of Jesus is mentioned, and in fact, it's laid, the blame is laid at the feet of those who put him to death. And the message kind of goes like this: this Jesus whom you killed, God raised from the dead. And it was the preaching of the resurrection which was central to the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. And so that kind of tells us something, because we, and there's nothing wrong with this. In fact, there's everything right with this. We focus on the death of Christ. We focus on his atoning work. We're going to spend a number of weeks on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But there's an aspect to Christ's redemptive work that says that really the event that changes history is the resurrection. The event that ushers in the age to come is the resurrection. The event that, in a sense, validates the cross is the resurrection. And so the resurrection is an incredibly significant event for our redemption. And in fact, just to make it very clear, the Apostle Paul says, without it, we are still in our sins and our faith is in vain. And so, in a sense, the resurrection is the sine qua non, the without which nothing of our redemption. All right. Now, the New Testament is clear that the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus was accomplished by each member of the Trinity. The Father raised Jesus from the dead, the Son raised himself from the dead, and the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. As is often the case in the work of redemption or the work of creation or the work of providence, the Trinity, the entire Trinity, has a role. Now, of course, there are many, many texts that we can think of where it says explicitly that the Father raised Jesus up from the dead. In fact, throughout the preaching in the book of Acts, that ends up being the note that is struck again and again. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. This is the note that is struck in Paul's theology repeatedly. It is the Father who raised the Son up in resurrection glory and power. And so it is the exertion of the Father's power, Ephesians 1:20, that raises Jesus up from the dead. And in fact, what's interesting is that from Paul's perspective, what happens when the Father raises Jesus up from the dead is that the Father is exerting, as it were, his creation power. But what he is doing is not bringing about creation in the old sense, but creation in the new sense, by raising up Jesus from the dead, by exerting his power as the Father. He is actually bringing about a new creation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in fact, that ends up being, in a sense, the crux of Paul's theology, is that you have this age, you have the age to come, and what brings the age to come into this present age is the creative power of the Father in raising Jesus up from the dead, so that the age to come, the world to come, the new creation actually penetrates this present age. So this present age is in a state of conflict, but it's in a state of conflict because of the resurrection. And so, for instance, when the apostle says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are becoming new. He's not just saying, he is saying that you're made new when you're in Christ. You're different when you're in Christ. But he's saying something more than that. He is saying something that has to do with the age to come. If anyone is in Christ, he is made a part of that new creation, which is both already and not yet. And so the Father raises Jesus up from the dead, but the Scripture also says that Jesus raises himself. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." And so there's no denial that the Father raises Jesus from the dead. But Jesus turns around and he says, "I have the authority and take the initiative in both laying down my life and taking it up again." That is in resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus, in a sense, raises himself. Now, when we stop and think about, well, how can the Father raise him? How can he raise himself? And second, how can the Spirit raise him? Well, remember, God as Trinity works in concert with each other. The Father's work is the Son's work. The Son's work is the Spirit's work. They work in harmony with each other, not at odds with each other. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? The evidence for the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead is a little scant, but 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, I grant that this is an ambiguous passage. I'm not willing to die for this. I'm not even willing to fight over it, but I just throw it out to you for your consideration. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Or you might notice your marginal reading, by the Spirit. And in fact, I think that the argument in the Spirit ends up not making very much sense. I think seeing that it's instrumental, being made alive by the Spirit, makes much more sense. And that is the Spirit of God being operative. And of course, that ends up making a tremendous amount of sense when we think, for instance, of the work of creation. Who actually creates the world? Well, the Father is there, the Son is there, and the Spirit is there. They're all working again in harmony or in concert with one another. In other words, the resurrection was a Trinitarian event. All right. Next, resurrection and regeneration. There's a few passages we need to look at. The first is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 4, this is a great, great text. Classic text. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, we don't have time to go into all of Romans 6, but there is a beautiful balance in Romans 6 between the idea of being in union with Christ in such a way that historically, when Christ died, we died, and historically, when Christ was raised, we were raised. There is a whole New Testament teaching on union with Christ. That union is multifaceted. It goes from eternity to eternity, in a sense. Our election is in Christ. But here we see this union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And so in a redemptive historical sense, we can say, when did I die? Well, I died when Christ died. When was I raised? I was raised when Christ was raised. And so the old Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is, from a Pauline perspective, yes. I was there in Christ. Okay? But there is an experiential aspect to this as well. And that is when the Spirit of God works in us, because none of us were alive then. We were in Christ in terms of the decree of the Father. But none of us were alive. But what happens is, as we come into this life, and when we come to faith in Christ, then experientially, or if you like, existentially, we end up saying that our death, we die to our old self, our old life, to the old man, and then we are raised up to walk in newness of life. There's the experiential aspect. We are raised up with Christ. Just as Christ was raised up, so we too are raised up to walk in newness of life, and that is nothing less than the new birth. The new birth is this radical thing, and by radical I mean to the root, to the core, this radical thing that happens to us that is not effected by baptism, but is symbolized by baptism. Okay? And that new birth is a death to the old, death to life in Adam, death to the old ways, death. And I mean, you think of the terminology death and life. This is not just some mental conversion or philosophical change. This isn't going from being a Democrat to a Republican. Okay, this is going from being dead to being alive. Okay, this is not, you hear celebrities that convert to Judaism and Kabbalah studies, and what it is it's an embrace of a philosophy, of a religious perspective. Somebody could, the Beatles, converted to Eastern religion, and it's a philosophy. What we're talking about here is not going from a Western philosophy to an Eastern philosophy, or changing our way of thinking from this worldview to that worldview. What we're talking about is being raised up with Jesus Christ so that His resurrection from the dead is what affects our resurrection, spiritual resurrection from the dead, making us new people. Okay? And when that happens, it's glorious. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 says this, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now let me just point something out here quickly. New American Standard, actually pretty good, says "has caused us to be born again." The Greek text is just simply reads like this: according to His great mercy, has rebirthed us. Okay? In other words, it's God who does it. Okay? You don't born again yourself. You don't rebirth yourself any more than you birthed yourself. Okay, this is a sovereign work of God by the mercy of God. There is one thing that you can't do, and that is resurrect yourself. Okay? This is a sovereign work of God. So it is according to God's mercy. He rebirthed us to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, what Peter is saying is that the same resurrection power that brought Jesus back to life is the very same power that has caused you to be born again. And so there is something that is profound about it. There is something that is absolutely life-changing. It is going from darkness to light, from death to life. I mean, it's going, you can't think of a more radical transition. And so how in the world does a man stop being a drunk and stop beating his wife? It's not because he goes to anger management classes. It's because God can change his heart. And that's our hope, right? You know, and so we go into NSP twice a week, and you know what? These guys have programs coming out the ears. And you know what changes them? Isn't NA and AA and BA and CA and DA and you name it A, it is the gospel that brings about the new birth. Let's see, one more text, John chapter 5. What we're seeing is the relationship between the resurrection and the new birth. John chapter 5. This is quite a remarkable statement by Jesus. Verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, I just put that in the wrong place. Verse 25 is what we're looking at. I got the wrong text. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and notice this language. Jesus uses this language in John 4 as well. "An hour is coming, and what? Now is. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, the reason 28 and 29 are important is because he says the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, let me just ask you, what's that a reference to? That's a reference to future resurrection, right? It's a reference to Judgment Day. That's the day when Jesus calls forth the dead, the great and the small, the kings and the princes and the poor and the rich. And you name it. It's Revelation 20, 11 to 15. This is the day when men are raised to face the judge. And that's what the hour is coming is all about. But notice what Jesus says. An hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's a play on words. The now is part is that this is not the not yet. This is the now. And who is it who hears the voice of the Son of God and actually comes to life? Those who are his sheep, and they hear the call of the Good Shepherd. And so there is this resurrection. And that's what the new birth is really about. It is a resurrection. We have been made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. That resurrection is directly connected to Jesus' resurrection. And just as surely as Jesus was raised up from the dead, so the Spirit of God brings us into new life and raises us up from the dead. That is, by the way, why it is a contradiction in terms to say that a person can be a Christian, which by necessity must mean that they've been born again and not be changed. Now, we don't get changed all at once, but there is change. And this is what's frightening, is that so many people want to talk about being a Christian, but the question is, where's the change? Okay. Now, let's move on here. What about resurrection and justification? When you think of justification, what do we think of? We've preached a lot on justification, rightly so. We need to. But when you think about justification, what do we usually talk about as the grounds of our justification? Okay, it's a legal declaration based on what? What? Christ's death and, well, hold on, you're getting ahead of me. He paid the penalty and also did what? Oh, here, okay, this. Do we need to do that? Are you Catholic or Protestant quiz again? He gave us his righteousness, which is based on what? His life. Okay, so we talk about Jesus doing and dying, his active obedience. In fact, we just covered this like 2 weeks ago. Active obedience, passive obedience. He lived the life we could not live and paid the penalty. When we think of justification in terms of Jesus' life and death, look at what Paul says in Romans 4:25. Paul in Romans 4:25 says something that kind of makes us take a double look. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. And so the question is when we're thinking about justification, how in the world does the role of resurrection fit in? Because if I'm justified because Christ lived a perfect life in my stead and I'm clothed in his righteousness and then died a penal substitutionary death whereby he paid the penalty for my sin, and that is my justification. So how in the world can we turn around and say Christ was raised for our justification? And really, when you think about it, it's not too tricky. John Murray is very helpful. How are you actually justified? I'm not talking about the grounds of justification now. I'm talking about the instrumentality of justification. What is the means by which you're justified? Faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, what is the relationship between Jesus' resurrection and our justification? Well, first of all, justification is by faith in the risen Christ. Justification is by faith in the resurrected Christ. No resurrection, no justification. Why? Romans 3:26, so that God may be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? Faith in Jesus is the means by which God justifies, and we are justified by faith in a living, resurrected Christ. And so the resurrection is absolutely necessary for our justification. But also justification comes through union with Christ, right? When we are clothed in his righteousness and his death pays the penalty for our sins, how does that happen? That happens by us being in union with him. And the only way you can be in union with him is if he is a risen Christ. You cannot be in union with a dead Christ. You can only be in union with a resurrected Christ, with a living Christ. And so the risen Christ is not only the object of our faith for justification, it's also union with the resurrected Christ by which we are justified. Murray also says that only the living Christ can be our present righteousness. If the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, does he not need to be alive for that imputation to take place? In a sense, when you start to think about the whole complex of events and how the resurrection works together, when Jesus lives a perfect life. Now, of course, would the Pharisees have said that he was perfect? No. Did Jesus claim to be without fault? Yes. Okay? Which of you accuses me of sin? Right? But that's his claim. Jesus claims not only to be sinless and without fault, he also claimed to do all things that were pleasing to the Father. He also claimed that his death would be a pouring out of his blood for the forgiveness of many. Right? That's his claim. Now, what is it that actually vindicates those claims? It's not his words. It's the resurrection. Okay? It's the resurrection that vindicates the claim of righteousness and his penal substitution. And so the idea that we somehow could be righteous is with Christ being in the tomb still is absolutely ridiculous. It's ludicrous. And so John Bunyan actually, I think it's in the Jerusalem Center Saved, or Grace Abounding, I can't remember right now. He's struggling with this sense of guilt, right? He's struggling with this sense of incredible shame, and he knows that the righteous demands of the law. And then he comes to the realization and he says, I started to ask myself, where is my righteousness? Where is the righteousness by which God could accept me? And then I realized my righteousness is in heaven. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital for our justification, because it is Jesus who is in heaven at the right hand of the Father who is our present righteousness, our present source of righteousness, our only source of righteousness. All right. Death and resurrection of Jesus obviously are inseparable. Without the resurrection, his death could not save. Understand that this, by the way, is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and 17. No resurrection, no salvation. Period. And in fact, the idea is that the resurrection and the death of Jesus are absolutely inseparable. In fact, sometimes you talk about one without the other, but every time you talk about the one, you have to imply the other, don't you? You can't talk about the resurrection of Jesus without implying what? Well, the death of Jesus. And you don't talk about the death of Jesus in any significant or meaningful way without also implying the resurrection of Jesus. So there's an inseparability between death and resurrection. And so for Paul to say he was raised for our justification shouldn't be surprising to us at all. Next, justification comes through the mediation of a living Christ. Okay, this is Romans 5. Notice the connection here. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, justification is mediated through Christ. Now notice this. Through whom? Who's the whom? Christ. Right. Because you all know that that's a relative pronoun and you look for the nearest antecedent. And of course it's Christ, right? Through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, Paul says that everything that you experience right now as a believing sinner, the justification, the access into this grace by which we presently right now stand, all of that takes place through the mediation, not of a dead Christ, but of a living Christ. And so if we are to experience salvation at all, it has to be through the present mediation of the living Christ. And this is the glorious thing about the Lord Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, having been raised up from the dead. And that is that even now he serves as the mediator between God and man, and all of the benefits of redemption that he gives to his people at the moment of faith comes through his mediation as the resurrected Jesus. Okay? All right, now let's one last thing, and that is Christ's justification was our justification. Now, before you have a stroke or a coronary or a paroxysm, Christ justification? I mean, just out of curiosity, how many of you think that somehow that just sounds wrong? Gary's hand is up and shaking violently in the form of a paroxysm. Yeah, Jesus' justification is our justification. Now, let me show you what I mean. Did Jesus need to have righteousness imputed to him? No. Are you sure? Yes. Did Jesus need to have his sins paid for? No. Why? He didn't have any sins. So how in the world can we talk about the justification of Jesus? Right? Well, turn over to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. Verse 16. Now you got to follow me on this one. This one's a little more complex than the other ones. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And now, well, you know what Paul's going to do? He's going to quote to us an early Christian chorus. Okay? He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in, or better, by the Spirit. Let's finish this. Seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory, obviously, is a reference to the ascension. Now, notice that second line, was vindicated by the Spirit. Anybody see the marginal reading for that word, vindicated? It's the word justified. In fact, it's the word dikaio, which is Paul's normal word for justification of us. And so it says, he who was revealed in the flesh, which is the incarnation, was justified by the Spirit. In what way is Jesus justified by the Spirit? Well, in a very real sense, Jesus' resurrection is his justification. Now, the thing that you have to do is you have to get out of your brain justification in the same way we experience justification. Now, there's a commonality that we'll see in a second. Jesus did not have any sins that needed to be atoned for, and he did not have any lack of righteousness that he needed to have God provide for. But when he was raised up from the dead, it was an act of divine justification. What is ultimately the justification? Ultimately, justification is an act of vindication. Even for us, there will be a future aspect to our justification on the last day that will be an act of divine vindication. Right? I mean, do you have really good experiential arguments for why your sins are forgiven right now and you're clothed in righteousness? Is that obvious to everybody around you? Or do they have to accept it by a few shriveled grapes and hearsay? When is going to be God's the vindication of God's people? Well, on the last day when God does what? Makes a declaration of no condemnation and full acceptance. Okay? That is going to be the day where there is a vindication of God's people, right? That is, in a sense, the public demonstration of our present justification. When Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, it was God's public declaration that his atoning death was accepted and that his life as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God was vindicated before all of those who would have charged him with sin. Okay? Now, Gerhardus Voss, old Princeton theologian. Christ's resurrection was the de facto declaration of God in regard to his being just. His quickening, his resurrection, bears in itself the testimony of his justification. God, through suspending the forces of death operating on him, declared that the ultimate and supreme consequence of sin had reached its termination. That's what God declared. The ultimate and supreme consequence of sin, that is death, had reached its termination. In Christ, God declares death has died. In other words, resurrection had annulled the sentence of condemnation. Is that not what happens to us? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sentence of condemnation is annulled. So the Father's approval of Christ, his Spirit-wrought justification via resurrection, reflects the Father's approval, and it is the Father's approval of us as well. And so remember that as Christ dies and is raised up from the dead, i.e. vindicated or justified, we are in him, and what happens to him happens to us. What's declared of him is declared of us. And so the sentence of condemnation, which had held him, is broken through the resurrection. So God makes that vindicating statement that Christ Jesus is indeed just. He is indeed the righteous one. He is indeed the Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world. And so, in a very real sense, Christ's resurrection, which is his vindication, i.e. his justification, is also ours. Richard Gaffin says, as with Christ's resurrection, the act of being raised with Christ in its constitutive transforming character is at the same time judicially declarative. That is, an act of being joined to Christ is conceived of imputatively. In other words, Jesus' resurrection and vindication is all ours. So, apart from Jesus' resurrection, we would not be justified. Apart from Jesus' resurrection, there would be no declaration that we are not only no longer condemned, but that we are righteous. Finally, resurrection and our resurrection, very obviously, the apostle tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ's resurrection is first fruits. Right? First fruits was what? Don't you guys read your Old Testaments? You know, there's like 3/4 of your Bible. It's Old Testament. You got to read that part too. Okay. Okay. First fruits. You made an offering out of first fruits. But first fruits was a pledge by God. And the first fruits was the pledge. This is why you offered them back to God. You offered it back to God in faith. And the first fruits were a demonstration that there was more to come. Okay. First fruits was the demonstration of God's faithfulness that more of the same was to come. And so that's why the Israelites celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, offered up to God a portion of those first fruits as a declaration of God's faithfulness, that just as he has brought this about, he would also bring about more. The idea that Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection is, just as God raised Jesus up from the dead, guess what he's going to do for us? He's going to raise us up from the dead. Okay? So Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our future resurrection. And so, is Jesus' resurrection intricately involved in our redemption? And the answer is yes. From beginning to middle to end, everything from our justification to our new birth to our future resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is directly connected to it. Now, what about the ascension? Jesus is raised up from the dead, and then 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. Now, in the New Testament, just as resurrection implies death, so also very regularly resurrection implies ascension, and even more commonly, ascension implies resurrection. It's interesting. You know how many times resurrection is mentioned in the book of Hebrews? One. Guess where it comes? All the way at the end. May the God of peace, who raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you to do everything which is pleasing for good work according to his will, or something like that. Now, guess what's mentioned about 24 times in Hebrews? The exaltation of Jesus, where? To the right hand of the Father. And so guess what has to happen in order for Jesus to be exalted? He has to ascend to heaven, right? And so there's this marvelous, actually Hebrews is just chock full. Even that first statement in Hebrews 1:1-3, where he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? And so you've got all these glorious statements. Now, is the ascension a central teaching in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. How does the book of Acts start? It starts with what event? The ascension. Okay, so he teaches the disciples for 40 days. Teaches them about the kingdom. They're so slow. Don't get too hard on them, because we're not much quicker, right? They're so slow that at the end of these 40 days of intensive Bible study with the author, they say, "Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, well, he got some more learning to do. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs set by the Father. And then Jesus says, "You got to get busy. You're my witnesses," right? And he gives that great declaration, in a sense, the book of Acts, Great Commission. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, when the Spirit of God has come upon you." Now, what happens then is right after that, that's Acts 1:8. Then Acts 1:9-11 says, "And while he was saying these things to him, Jesus ascended to heaven in cloud." And what are the disciples doing? Is that him? It's like kids. You ever watch kids watch a helium balloon? It gets loose. They're looking. There it is. No, there it is. You can imagine Peter, James, and John, they're all arguing with each other. "That's him. No, that's just a normal cloud. He's not on that cloud. He's on that cloud." No, he's, you know. And they're just there. And what happens? An angel says, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there like a bunch of idiots gazing into the sky? This Jesus, this same Jesus who was taken from you, will return in like manner." Okay, so there's this ascension that takes place. Now, guess what? Peter is actually going to preach not only resurrection on the day of Pentecost, he's also going to preach the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. Paul is going to dwell on the ascension in Ephesians 4:7-8. "He who descended is also the one who ascended and gave gifts to men." And so there is this idea of ascension where there is he was taken up in glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. There is this constant emphasis in the New Testament of the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is such a central part to our faith that the Apostles' Creed makes a big deal about it. "He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead." It makes it into all the creeds, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus. And so the question is, well, what's the redemptive significance of the ascension. Well, there's Old Testament typology. Don't have time to go into this. This is on the back of your notes if you want to dig in. This is what Paul focuses on in Ephesians 4:8. When Paul talks about the ascended Christ, basically, he's talking about through the victory of Christ via resurrection, Jesus now does what Yahweh did in Psalm 68, and that is after he triumphs in victory, he turns around and gives gifts to his covenant people. And that's exactly what Paul says in Hebrews or Ephesians 4, is that this resurrected, now ascended Jesus, now that he has ascended into heaven, has given gifts to men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. In other words, it is the dispensing of those gifts that is directly dependent upon the ascension of Jesus himself. All right. Ascension and exaltation. Not only does Jesus just ascend back to heaven, but he is given the glory that was his before the world was. And so he says, Father, return to me the glory which was mine before the world was. John 17:5. The idea that Jesus ascends, think of that great Christ hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name. And so this is not just simply a matter of Jesus spending 33 years on earth and then relocating back to heaven. This is the idea of Jesus actually going back to the Father and being exalted as the God-man in a way that he wasn't before the incarnation. The ascension and the session. Session. When we say Congress is in session, what do we mean? Besides wasting our money. Besides giving themselves raises. They're supposed to be working, right? Actually, the idea of Congress in session has the idea that they're actually seated doing their business. Theologians talk about the session of Christ because he goes up to heaven is what? What's his posture? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's two reasons why he is seated. That is to demonstrate that his priestly activity of sacrifice is complete. No priest under the old covenant ever sat down. You know, I mean, they're like the old covenant priests are like Ariel. She never sits down. She's either doing dishes, she's vacuuming, she's dusting, she's moving around. And then in the morning she's tired. And I'm like, well, duh, sit down. You know, I mean, Jesus just goes and goes. And makes me feel guilty, but I get over it. And Old Testament priests, man, they were always doing something. They never went in and said, oh, finally, get to sit down in the tabernacle. They didn't do that. They had work to do. They had perpetual work to do, ongoing work to do. Jesus, as our high priest, actually sits down. Why? Because his work is finished. After he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But there's another reason that he sits down, and that is he sits down to enter into his priestly intercession on our behalf. And so the writer to the Hebrews makes much of both of those. Seated at the right hand of the Father to do what? To make intercession for us. He ever lives, Hebrews says, to make intercession for us who come near to God in order that we be saved to the uttermost. Okay? And so exaltation, ascension leads to exaltation and session. Also the gift of the Spirit. Guess what doesn't happen until Jesus ascends back to heaven? Doesn't send the Spirit of God. Now, was the Holy Spirit present and active in the Old Covenant? The answer is yes. Was he present and active in the life and ministry of Jesus? The answer is yes. But was the promise of universal outpouring of the Spirit, as seen in Joel 2, 28 and 29, was that actually fulfilled at any time other than once Jesus ascends to heaven? The answer is no. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter makes a huge deal about the fact that Jesus actually has received the gift of the Spirit in order to give the gift of the Spirit. And so, is the gift of the Spirit necessary for our salvation? Yes. You don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Romans 8, 9. And so, without the ascension of Jesus, there is no pouring out of the Spirit that we see in Acts chapter 2. And, of course, there is no return of Christ without the ascension. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. This same Jesus who was taken up from you will return in the same way. That is, visibly. Okay. So is the ascension important? You better believe it. Now, here's the great thing. Are you in heaven yet? You say, yeah, this, to me, coming here to this place is like heaven. I agree. I love this place. I love this place more than any other place in the world. It's a little taste of heaven, but that's not what we're talking about. Are you actually in heaven? I mean, if you want to be in heaven. Yeah. Well, you know what? Because Jesus Christ has ascended, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 6, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. If we've died with Christ, we have been raised up with Christ and are seated with Christ who is at the right hand of God, Colossians 1, 1 to 3. You know what? It's a reserved seat, but it's more than a reserved seat. Where Christ is, his people are. He represents us in the heavenly places. And because we're in union with him, we have a little bit of the not yet. Does that change the way you think? Does it change the way you live? Paul says it should. Therefore, set your mind on things above where Christ is. Right? And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we too will be revealed with him in glory. And so is the resurrection and ascension important for our redemption? You better believe it. And the fact is that it should totally change the way not only we live life, but the way that we think about life, the way that we think about the life to come. The way that we think about trials and struggles, all of it gets transformed when we realize that we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. And just as sure as he was raised up from the dead, so one day we too will be raised with him. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we could think about these things. And we will think about these things. We'll experience these things in ways we've never have. And we pray that you would transform and renew our minds through your word tonight. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the object of our affection, our love, our hope. Father, we pray that we would just glory in an empty tomb and our union with Christ and our benefiting from his prayers for us. And us being where he is. Father, thank you for such a glorious Savior. And we ask that he would be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.